Good morning, friends. My name's Mark. Welcome. If you just keep your Bibles open, grab your handouts, you can follow where we're going this morning. And we're just going to work through this passage. I'm going to step forward a fraction. Let me pray as we begin this morning. Our great and glorious Father, we thank you that you speak to us using the words of your Son's Apostle, to teach us, to correct us, and to guide us in this life. Please give us open minds and open hearts now so that we may listen and deeply understand the message concerning Jesus Christ and the conduct which you desire that matches our faith in him. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas is again upon us, and I have to admit, I do not particularly like Christmas for many reasons. I want to share one with you today, that I've never really been satisfied with Christmas because of the presents. Take, for example, this electric shaver. To be honest, this shaver has served me for many years. It doesn't work anymore. It's 20 odd years old or something like that. It served me for many years. It shaves as close as you would want a razor to shave. But for many years, I was very dissatisfied with this as a Christmas present, especially because I got it when I was 14. I didn't actually need to start shaving until I was over 20 years old. I was just a young, I had blonde hair. You just couldn't tell that I needed to shave for a long, long time. Even these days, I still can get away. Well, I like to get away. I don't care. I don't like shaving at all, really. But for almost a decade, this shaver sat in its box waiting to be used. It was of no benefit to me. So it's not hard to be dissatisfied at Christmas time. We give and receive presents, hoping that they will be appreciated and beneficial, yet we are often disappointed, and often we are dissatisfied. And that dissatisfaction is really one reason why I never really get into the Christmas spirit. As we have seen, as we've been reading through the Apostle Paul's letter to his young missionary colleague Timothy, some members in the church in Ephesus had become dissatisfied. They had become dissatisfied with that message concerning Jesus Christ. And that dissatisfaction had led to them accepting different teaching. And accepting different teaching is one thing. But Paul shows that by believing that different teaching, it leads to conduct which is actually inappropriate for God's household. And so today, as we come to 1 Timothy 6, Paul returns to address this issue of false teaching and its associated conduct. And as we're reading this passage, we should be asking ourselves, what does satisfaction look like as followers of Jesus? Are we satisfied with that message about Jesus? And is our conduct, how we act, appropriate as members of God's household? So you see that we're picking up the letter from the middle of verse 2 in chapter 6. As Will said, we've been looking at the nature of relationships in God's household. There was that principle in chapter 5, verse 1. How do people are to relate? And so we honour the widow, we honour the elder, and we honour the master. And that section finishes at the end of the middle of verse 2. And then Paul is returning to this key issue, this matter of this different teaching. And we've already seen in chapters 1 and chapters 4. And the focus here is slightly different to those other sections, because Paul is concerned about the conduct that comes from such different teaching. So have a look again at Paul's instructions from the middle of verse 2. He says, he writes, "Teach and encourage these things. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with a teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited. So Paul wants to emphasize the importance of this new section by commanding Timothy to pass on this teaching. Teach and encourage these things. And it's interesting that Paul sees that teaching and encouragement go hand in hand. If you're going to teach someone, you also got to kick them up the butt to make sure they're putting into action what that teaching implies. So we encourage one another with this teaching that's coming. And in words very similar to chapter 1, Paul distinguishes between the two different teachings. The false teaching, firstly, does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's unhealthy, it's unreasonable teaching. And we've already seen this in the letter, that the false teaching is based on speculation rather than trusting God's plans. It encourages abstinence, chapter 4, rather than trusting God and enjoying his good creation. So Paul is clear here. If their teaching does not agree with what Jesus Christ himself taught, then it's false. It's different. And we've seen this, the church has been riddled with this for the last two millennia. Is that thousands of years? 2,000 years? The early church faced challenges to, say, the divinity of Jesus Christ. There was false teaching that Jesus was merely a man. He was not God. So that teachers fought long and hard to defend that Jesus is actually God. The Reformation Church, we saw this last year when we looked at their truths. The Reformation Church was fighting hard for the gospel of salvation through Jesus alone. It's by faith alone, grace alone, testified in Scripture alone. And more recently, we've had false teaching about signs and wonders and the prosperity gospel that is still out in our world today. In order to combat such false teaching, Paul instructs Timothy to teach what Jesus taught, what Jesus commanded. That message about Jesus is the standard of healthy teaching. And Paul also compares these two teachings in their consequential behaviour. On the one hand, sound teaching of Jesus Christ promotes godliness. And by godliness here, Paul means God-focused life rather than being self-centred. That will come out in our passage today. Godliness as a God-centred life rather than being self-centred. And this is where the differences are between these two teachings is highlighted. So the sound teaching of Christ focuses on God, whereas the one who teaches different teaching, verse 4, is conceited. They're arrogant. They're self-satisfied. False teaching focuses us on ourselves. Now, I don't know if you've been out to the... If you enjoy bushwalking, I don't mind a bit of bushwalking. Rochelle and I used to live near this forest, and it's quite a thick forest. And I used to enjoy, during my lunch break, walking up to the top of the hill through this thick forest and then coming back home. But often, no matter how many times I went up to the top of that hill over the 2 or 3 years that we lived in that place, I was often presented with paths which I don't remember following or coming up or where they were going. I just couldn't get my bearings in the thick forest. So I would often get lost. The tracks weren't marked and most paths didn't take me where I wanted to go. I have also walked the Milford Track in southern New Zealand. That's what we might call a sound path. That is actually like a highway through the bush. There is only one track. Most of it is broad walk, I think, these days. It is so easy to walk along, and you end up in the Milford Sound. There is no way you can get lost on the Milford Track. You just chug along this valley and you get there. Two different types of paths. False teaching is like those unmarked paths in a thick forest. It doesn't focus you where you want to go. It doesn't focus you on God, nor on Jesus' teaching, on the very things which are central for life and salvation. Rather, the one who teaches the false doctrine is only focused on themselves. It's like those paths keep ringing, coming around back to you. They are conceited. Unfortunately, false teaching leads us to very ungodly behaviour because of this self-centred foundation. Have a look again at verses 4 and 5. So Paul says, the one who teaches false doctrines is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarrelling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. So Paul says the false teacher expresses their arrogance, their conceit, in two ways. Firstly, they understand nothing. Like a cloud, their minds are filled with nothing. I don't know if you've driven through you probably have driven through a fog. Drive down to Wollongong most nights. You're driving through fog when you go through the national park down there. Our thick fog will blind you. It's very hard. You can't go the 110 kilometres that you can because the fog is blinding you. You have to go a lot slower. You don't know where you're going. But there's actually little substance to a fog. It's just a mist. It's a nothingness that blinds your way. Well, in the same way, the mind of a false teacher is empty. They do not actually have understanding. And secondly, their arrogance is expressed in this unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. So it really isn't a question of intelligence. It's rather the focus of their teaching isn't on God. They like disputes. They like arguing over words. Such an interest is described as unhealthy. It's self-destructive thinking. The old RSV version of the Bible, Revised Standard Version, has the term morbid cravings here. Which I've always thought that's a great way to describe destructive behaviour. A desire for something that is actually making you sicker. It's craving something that is actually killing you. Now you can see the five destructive behaviours that come from these morbid cravings for disputes and arguments. There's envy, quarrelling, slander, evil suspicions and constant disagreement. Do you see how these are really self-centred sort of things? Envy, it's a jealousy of people. Quarrelling, arguing over nothing. Slander, putting others down. Evil suspicions, not trusting other people to the point that you think evil of them. And fifthly, these people are described as having an ongoing irritation that requires constant scratching. I never had the experience, but you know, you have some scab or skin disease and you constantly scratch. Well, this is that constant word used here. Scratch in disagreement with other people. Scratch, rubbing away the truth from their minds. Scratch in thinking that godliness is a means to personal gain. Such false teachers are full of evil, self-seeking intentions. Now, we might laugh at the American televangelists who, like Jesse Duplantis and Kenneth Copeland, you can YouTube this later, these guys asked their viewers for $54 million so that they could buy new jet planes so they could fly around the States. They didn't like sitting in cattle class on normal airplanes with other people. That's evil, they said. But it's rather, there is something dreadful. That's abhorrent that they should think that, think privately, but they said it out loud, which makes it even more ridiculous, that godliness is a means of personal gain. that the church is a hunting ground for power or wealth or authority. That's just dreadful. And if we jump down, we'll jump over verses 6 to 8 for a second, and we see that Paul instructs Timothy about the danger of such a mindset. He's in fact turned to warn all believers at this point. He's particularly addressing false financial gain, but actually I think there's a danger for authority and power and other things for pastors and teachers here. So Paul says in verses 9 and 10, those who want to be rich fall in temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So Paul is really repeating himself here. That self-centered desire, a morbid craving for wealth, sets you on a path to destruction. The love of money, craving it, desiring it, is like a root of a tree that's just going to trip you over. A desire for riches, this actually leads to evil. It takes you down a path that not only means you no longer trust God, but you end up falling in a trap. It's like you're walking down a path and you fall in a bear pit and you just get stabbed. Here it's talked about being stabbed by all sorts of grief and suffering. Now, it's not hard to think, if we look at our society around us, the destructive behaviour like drugs and alcohol, the great example of financial, a morbid craving financially is, I think, poker machines. In New South Wales, the clubs and pubs will make $7 billion in profits by the year 2021. $7 billion in profit. That profit comes from people desiring to get rich quick. Pumping their pay packets, their pension checks, their family savings into a machine. Now, we understand people in our society who have no hope will do something like that. Unfortunately, that's the sort of thinking, that's the morbid danger we face in God's household. It's why we have to be so careful about the selection of our pastors and teachers, from pastoral staff right to gospel team leaders, all the way down to the Kids Alive leaders. It's why we cling so firmly to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his sound teaching. For some false teachers use godliness as a means to gain. They desire to be rich. So if the false teacher proclaims unhealthy doctrine for their own personal material gain, what gain must the believer seek? What do we expect to gain by trusting and proclaiming that message about Jesus? Well, the best thing we gain is a focus on our God. Have a look at verses 6 to 8. Let's go back there. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. So the outcome of sound teaching, the sound teaching of Jesus Christ, which promotes godliness, which promotes God-centeredness, should be godliness. It should be God-centeredness, right? The teaching of Jesus teaches us about our Father in heaven. So on the one hand, the true gospel reveals our great God to us. Through it, we learn about his anger, when we were sinners, but we also hear that love that God has for us and demonstrates to us through the death of his Son. We learn about his household, the family he creates by calling us and forgiving us as sinful people. So we learn about our great Father, and the true gospel also teaches us that our eyes need to be constantly focused on God. We live for him, not ourselves. That's godliness. Now, would we say that's the best thing we might gain in this life? Well, Paul thinks so. In fact, he suggests this: the great gain of the gospel, knowing and understanding and being focused on God, this ought to be combined with satisfaction, with contentment. And friends, it is very possible to be satisfied with that news about Jesus Christ. It is possible to be satisfied with godliness. For Jesus teaches us that we're not the centre of the universe. We're not the creator. Paul's reasoning here in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out. We are not responsible for creating the material things of this world, nor will the material things of this world last. Do you see how the God-centred mindset works? We are focused on the Creator rather than worshipping His creation. That's the right and true focus to have. It's a sort of focus in life that allows us to put a right value on riches. And it's not evil to be rich. We've seen that already in this book. God has blessed us, and He has blessed us in this time and place in this nation. And we are very rich compared to the rest of the world. But we must not love it. We must not desire it. It must not be the focus of our lives. In fact, Paul says here, and this is where it gets quite challenging, we ought to be satisfied with just having food and a covering, having a clothes on our body or a shelter over our heads. Are you satisfied with these? I think that's a challenge, isn't it? In our consumer capitalist society, it's very hard to be satisfied. Now, Paul isn't denying we need such things for life, but he's saying we just need the basic necessities of life. Are we satisfied with them? Here's another Christmas present I received when I was a teenager. It's not this radio, it's something very similar. I got this radio and a couple of CDs one year. I don't know, I could never figure out where you put the CDs because it's just a basic radio. The original still works and it's in my parents' garage, just so you know. But it's very similar to this, just an AM/FM radio. Now, can you remember what type of music they played back in the mid-80s when I was 15 or 16? Excuse me? What? You're obviously not listening to 2WS enough, like the rest of us. Well, I'm not going to admit what type of music they played because I had quite an eclectic music thing. But I remember we used to watch video hits, and this is, in every video clip, this is how they carry their radios. This is, get a reverb when I do this. This is, no photos. This is mid-80s music. And it's very hard to be satisfied when you receive this and everyone else is doing this. But if the Apostle Paul was amongst us today, Would he be saying, I ought to be, what should I be content with? That or that? We do not need the biggest and the best things of this world, although I am very thankful for my parents who gave me this radio a few years later because I could play those CDs. Rather, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, with satisfaction, knowing that all we need is food and clothing. We do not need what the world considers great, because godliness, having that God-centered focus and God-centered mindset, shows us there is something greater in life. Paul speaks about the love of money in verses 9 and 10. Then he contrasts that to that futile and destructive craving. He says in verse 11, But you, man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There are those characteristics and actions. These are the characteristics and actions of the God-centered believer. Fleeing anything and everything that might destroy our faith in God. Is that your response to sin? Is that your response to the morbid cravings that we face every day? Fleeing them. And we're encouraged to hunt down, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Most of those are God-centered, if not other person-centered, actions. The opposite of the behavior of these false teachers. Timothy is encouraged to fight the good faith. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 18. That's his expression for fighting against and taking down false teachers by proclaiming the news about Jesus. And finally, Paul instructs Timothy to take hold of eternal life. And that is one of the central truths of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, which allows us to be completely satisfied with the basic essentials of life. We have been called into a relationship with our Creator through the death and resurrection of His Son. That's eternal life. We have been reconciled to Him. This earth is not does not define our reality. We only need food and clothing here now because we know and we understand and believe that our future is in God's presence, in a place where the footpaths are described as being paved with gold. Can you be satisfied in this life? Or more importantly, are you satisfied with the message about Jesus Christ? I admit I've received pretty unimpressive Christmas gifts over the years, and I think my wife Rochelle is going to test my godliness this year by just providing me with a little Christmas cake and some socks. Paul's secret to life. Knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, focusing our lives on our great God, knowing and being content with that. For there is great gain, great and eternal gain in knowing Him. Let me pray. Our great God, we thank You that You have given us everything we need, that You've given us a great promise of life with You, eternal life, that relationship with You in Your presence. We ask, Father, You'll give us a satisfaction in this life. Satisfaction with that news about Jesus Christ, that we might trust it. Give us great satisfaction in this life, knowing that our future is not here. Help us to make wise decisions and be content with what we have for the sake and name of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.